Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here this week. We are in a series to the letter to the book of Hebrews here. If you'll turn there, that'd be great. As we get started here today, just a welcome to the guests who are here, to those joining us, of course, in person or at one of our campuses or our gatherings. We are in the beginning of this series through a letter that is a very difficult one to understand. But last week, we talked through the idea that Jesus now is a better revelation. The idea being that Jesus is better than natural revelation, what is revealed to us in creation, and better than special revelation, which is what's revealed to us in his word. And we saw last week the idea that Jesus is unique from any that has ever lived, and that he was fully God and fully man. What theologians coined the term hypostatic union, that he is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. He's individual in his person. He's united in his essence and his nature. And in fact, in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea actually dropped this sort of theological truth as they put the creed of the Nicene Creed together. It says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father, born of all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, and through him all things were made. Simply put, there's just nothing like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. He is, as this book repeats over and over and over, he is better. And with that, I want to read, if we can, verses 1-4 of chapter 1, because it's verse 4 that's the pivot to get us into what we're going to cover here this week. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. For when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become a much as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Just a quick note on Bible translations, by the way. It's been asked what Bible translation we typically teach from. We teach from the New American Standard Bible, technically the 1995 translation. If you want the exact translation, that's what we use. If you want to choose another one, totally fine. As long as you brought a Bible and are working through it with us, it might be a little different, but if you want the same, that's what we read from. That being said, you know, we're transitioning here in verse 4 to this idea that Jesus now is better than the angels, which brings up some questions that might be good for us to ask and answer, like what actually is an angel? So an angel is an intelligent, moral, created, spiritual being, meaning angels are unseen. They were created by God to worship God and help accomplish his will. Throughout the scripture, we do see them having interactions with humankind in that they seem to deliver them from danger, minister to them in times of need, transmit even, you could argue, the divine message of the scriptures, and to encourage believers. It's interesting to me that they are unseen, and I think that's God's grace. I think if God peeled back the layers here and allowed us to see the unseen realm, probably totally freak us out. I trusted Christ, back in the early 90s, and there was a book that had just dropped on spiritual warfare called This Present Darkness, and so I bought it. Some of you read that book, and I was just convinced it was a demon behind everything, right? There's angels and demons everywhere. If I was late, it was a demon. If I ran out of gas, it was a demon. Not that I was broke, you know. So that being said, I don't think that's the focus, certainly not biblically the focus of the scriptures, is to have a focal point on the angelic realm. And in fact, what this section is going to remind us of is Jesus is actually better than the angels. So our focus will be on him. But I think it might be helpful just to continue to build out a bit of an angelology here together. There are three angels that are mentioned in your Bible by name. One is Michael. He's considered the archangel, the ruler of the angelic realm. And then second is Gabriel. Gabriel's a messianic angel. You see him in the birth narrative of Jesus. The third is Satan. Now, Satan is called Lucifer in Isaiah 14. He's called the serpent of Genesis 3. He's called the devil in Matthew 4. And he's called the dragon of old in Revelation chapter 12. So Satan is created by God. There are two passages that I would encourage you to read through on your own that show us angelic origins, and that is Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. When were these angels created? We don't have a perfect chronology. They're not tucked within the creation of the angelic realm. It's not tucked within a historical book, so we're really not sure when. One thing we do know with full assurance is that whenever it was before Genesis 3. We know that because that's the first time you see Satan mentioned as the serpent of Genesis 3 who deceived Adam and Eve. In this origin story, what we find is God creates Satan to be the chief of the angelic realm. He is sort of number one among the angels, but that wasn't good enough for him. In fact, in the Isaiah 14 account, he's going to say, I will ascend to the Most High. I will ascend to the throne of God. Basically, I will be God. And so pride was found in Satan, and Satan and a third of the angelic realm are cast out of heaven with him. We know that the rebellious angels, we refer to them today not as angels, but as demons. Now, we know it's a third because Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 gives us a picture of Satan being thrown from heaven. In fact, it says, Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon, which is Satan, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found in heaven for them. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we do know this rebellion took place, and they got ejected. We also know that Jesus was there and saw it happen. Remember, Jesus didn't come into existence in the birth narrative. That's when he took on flesh, but Jesus is pre-existent. So for example, in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus makes a statement and says nothing else about it. But he says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And then he moves on. And in some ways, giving us a glimpse into the pre-existence of our Savior, who was in glory with the Father, but remember, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, so he humbled himself. So Jesus was there when Satan rebelled and fell. Now, fallen angels known as demons today are waging a war. There is a spiritual battle being fought. I don't think we should be obsessed with it because the Bible doesn't invite us to be obsessed with it. The Bible invites us to be obsessed with the person and work of Jesus Christ, to submit to God and to draw near to him. And in so doing, we resist Satan. But Ephesians chapter 6 is very clear that there is a spiritual battle happening in the unseen realm. For example, Paul tells the church at Ephesus to put on the full armor of God. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Satan is pictured as a lion roaming around seeking someone to devour, but it is worth noting, Satan is created by God. He is not God, which means there really isn't a battle between God and Satan. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, when Jesus returns, he grabs Satan like a punk by the back of the neck and throws him into the lake of fire without a fight. So there is no like dark side of the force, good side of the force, Darth Vader, Luke Skywalker, who's going to win? There's none of that. God is God, and he created Satan, and he is Lord over Satan. And so one day he will cast him into the lake of fire. But until then, there is a battle that is being fought, and Satan, like a lion, is indeed roaming around seeking someone to devour. But we don't need to freak out by that. We don't need to obsess with that because, again, the victory is ultimately the Lord's. So if a third of the angelic realm fell, that means two-thirds did not. And so what are these angels doing? Angels, what are they doing now? And what is sort of their purpose? Well, they minister to us in times of need. So in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is tempted, after Satan is done tempting Jesus, it says the angels came now and ministered to him. Angels are higher than humankind. They're not subjected to human limitations. So though they're created by God, they're different than us. And so they never die. In fact, Luke is going to mention in Luke chapter 20 that they can't die anymore because they are like angels. So apparently angels had no death. so they're higher than us. However, they're not created in God's image, so they're not higher than us for long. One of the things that happens to us is when the day comes, when the mortal is laid aside and we put on immortal, when the perishable is laid aside and we put on imperishable, and we die and go be with God, or he returns to take us home to be with him, we are actually going to rule over angels according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so we are made for a little while lower than the angels, but because we are image bearers of God, we will actually be over angels in glory. What do angels seem to do? Well, continually, meanwhile, they are worshiping God. Revelation chapter 4, 5, 7, and 9. Angels are an angelic choir constantly singing praise to our God. And they are watching the events of this human existence sort of unfold. And in fact, in Luke chapter 15, it says of angels that when one sinner repents and turns to the Lord, the angels rejoice. Why? Because keep in mind, angels were there before the fall. So they saw humankind in right relationship with God. They also saw Adam and Eve sin and rebel against God, just like Satan did and a third of their comrades did, if you will, and they grieved that. Now they're seeing the outworking of the gospel in people who placed their faith in Jesus Christ and were reconciled back into a relationship with our God the way it was supposed to be, the way it was before sin came into the world, and they, in Luke 15, verse 10, rejoice in that. Also regarding appearance, if I say to you, angel, what image comes to your mind? How many of you, if you're honest, think about some chubby little baby angel? Yeah? That is not a biblical picture of an angel. It's wonderful marketing, but it doesn't seem to be the biblical picture. And in fact, when you see people that see angels in the scriptures, the response is almost universal awe, reverence, and they fall on their face. Read Isaiah chapter 6. He sees what's called a seraphim. There seems to be two categories of angels, by the way, cherubim and a seraphim. We don't get a lot of information beyond that, but you do see those names listed. When he sees those, Isaiah does, he's on his face, and he is consumed with fear at the impressiveness of what he's seeing. I don't think he's seeing a chubby toddler flying around, you know, like the Hallmark cards say. And so with that, just glance for a moment down in chapter 1, verse 14 of Hebrews. We're now back in the context of Hebrews, and the author gives us just a snapshot of some angelology right in verse 14. He says, are these angels now not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit eternal life? So he's giving a nod to the fact that yes, angels exist. Yes, they are ministering spirits. They're spirits, they're not humans. And they're sent to render service for those who will trust in Jesus Christ. And so we see just a glimpse in verse 14. Now, I want you to just look at verses 4 all the way down to the end of chapter 2 and look at how many times your Bible quotes your Old Testament. We said the book of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament 30 times in the book. In terms of quotations or allusions, meaning sort of like references to the Old Testament that are kind of hints, in verses 4 of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 2, there's going to be 17 Old Testament quotes or allusions. The point is, the author is wanting to make sure whatever he's saying is already been said before. So whatever he's saying has been quoted before. It might be all caps in your Bible. That's the way mine shows an Old Testament quote. It might be that the margins are brought in and it's block quoted. Regardless, just look at how many there are. And what we'll do is we'll walk through these verses all the way through the end of chapter 2 by asking and answering some questions that the text seems to be asking and answering, all revolving around this idea of how is Jesus better than the angels? We'll start in verses 4 and 5. How is he better than the angels? Verses 4 and 5, Jesus is the Son of God, angels are not. Verse 4, having become, as we've already read, as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Jesus is the Son of God, angels are not. And because Jesus is the Son of God, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the appearance of man. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. And having accomplished that, God highly exalted him, giving him the name that is above every name, And so he, because he is a son, is exalted over them. Also, because he is the Son of God, he has a unique relationship with the Father. Think about the baptisms of Jesus that we see recorded in the Gospels. Jesus now baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus comes out of the water, and what happens? The Spirit of God descends like a dove, and the voice of God speaks, and he says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Never says that about an angel, never says that about anybody else. Jesus is fully unique as the Son. This is my Son. And in fact, in Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is transfigured. You got Peter, James, and John on a little camping trip with Jesus, seeing all this happen, Law and the prophets before him, Moses and Elijah. And Peter runs his mouth, says, "It's good for us to be here. Like, let's go to REI, set up some tents, we'll just hang out here." And the voice of the Father speaks and is, in a sense, says, "Shh, this is my Son, listen to him." So there's a unique relationship that Jesus has to the Father. He is a son, not the angels. Also, because he is the Son of God, he is what John called the only begotten of the Father. He's a one and done. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth," which means this: there's none other like him. There is no other Savior that God has now provided for us. There is one who is begotten of God, that is Jesus the Christ. He is better than the angels. Verses 6 and 7, he's also better than the angels because Jesus is to be worshiped. Angels are not. Look at verse 6. When he again brings now the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all thing," or all rather, "angels of God worship him." Let all angels of God worship him. Jesus is to be worshiped. Angels are not. When you read through the book of Revelation, by the way, and those of you, by the way, who aren't fans of worship, because there are some people who go, "I don't really like worship." I go, "Well, you better read the book of Revelation, because we're going to spend eternity singing before God, praise to our Christ, forever and forever together. So you might want to work on your pitch, because we're going to be doing it now for eternity." Because in Revelation chapter 5, you see this beautiful picture of the people of God on their faces with an angelic choir worshiping him forever and forever. But angels are never worshiped. In fact, quite the contrary. In Colossians 2:18, Paul is going to caution the people to stop defrauding themselves of the prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Even in Revelation 22, John sees an angel, falls on his face to worship, and the angel is like, no, and picks him up and says, "We worship him, you don't worship me." And so angels are not to be worshiped. And in fact, if you look at verse 6 closely at the end of it, it almost looks like angels actually worship him. Like, that's the point. And in verse 7, angels actually work for him. It says in angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." They are at his beck and call because he is better than the angels. Verses 8 and 9, Jesus is to rule and reign. Angels are not. So verse 8, "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions.'" Now, there's two allusions in this passage. One is about the scepter. The other is about the throne or the kingdom. The scepter may be a reference to Genesis 49. At the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, one of which was Judah. And we know that the kingly line was from Judah. And he says the scepter of rule should not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And we go, "Well, who's Shiloh? What's, you know, have I met her before?" Right? Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. So he's saying to Judah that the scepter of rule will not depart from you until the one to whom it belongs comes, and he will carry the scepter of leadership forever and forever. That's Jesus. And then the kingdom. What kingdom do we have that will be an eternal or enduring kingdom? David in 2 Samuel 7 says, "I'm going to build the Lord a house." God says, "Thank you, but I don't need a contractor. If I wanted to build a house, I'd build my own, but I'm going to give you a house. From your descendants will come one who will rule and reign forever and forever as a Davidic now king." And when you read Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew goes out of his way to mention Judah and to mention David and to remind you that Jesus is a fulfillment of all of those passages. So Jesus now is better than the angels. He is to be worshiped, angels or not. All right, Next, how is Jesus better than the angels? Well, verses 10 through 13, Jesus is preexistent and creator. Angels are not. Look at verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth, meaning Jesus was there at the beginning. And the heavens are the works of your hands. Jesus is the agent of creation. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment and like a mantle. You will roll them away like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Jesus is eternal. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies a footstool to your feet? Jesus is also exalted. And so Jesus is preexistent. Jesus is creator. Jesus will also redeem creation, which we'll get into here in just a minute. Angels will not. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is a bit of a parenthetical pause. And it's the first of six warnings in the book. All throughout the book, there are these little like timeout, commercial break, be careful. And that's what verses 1 through 4 is. And this one is a warning of drifting from the truth of Christ found in his word. And so it kind of feels out of context, but it'll connect the dots as we walk through it. There was a little bit of a Jewish tradition that's framing out this text before we get into it, that the Old Testament was actually delivered or revealed by some sort of angelic messenger of some sort. And they get that from Deuteronomy 33, where it says that Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and there were angelic hosts, myriads, quote, myriads of holy ones that were present at that point. It doesn't really get into it in much detail. It doesn't really unpack it much, but some Jewish folks think, oh, see, that must be an angel. Maybe, but there was Jewish tradition that was birthed from that. In the Second Temple period, they felt like the angels were heavenly scribes of the word. There was rabbinic tradition that the angels were not only present at Sinai, but were jealous that the word of God left heaven and was entrusted to us as humans. And your New Testament is not void of references like this either. So Stephen in Acts 7, the first Christian martyr in Acts 7:53, speaks of the law of God as delivered by angels. Paul, when talking to the church of Galatia, in Galatians 3:19, talked about the word of God being ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. So there was, according to their tradition, some sort of angelic connection to the revelatory work of the Spirit of God through the biblical authors. Now, if you just play that out for a moment, let's say that's true. Well, if the word of God points to the person and work of Jesus Christ, which it does, Genesis to Revelation, if every story in your Bible whispers his name, which it does, if Jesus is a better revelation, meaning Jesus is even better than the very revealed scriptures, which he is, and angels were the one who delivered the Bible, then Jesus is greater or better than the angels. Do you see the logic there? And if that's true, which it is, and Jesus is better, which he is, then why on earth would you drift away from the truth of who the Bible says Jesus is? That's verses 1 through 4. So look at now Hebrews 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. If all that is in the word is true, and if it all points to Jesus, and if Jesus is indeed better, then why would you drift from Jesus to a lesser thing? What else are you going to find satisfaction in but him? What else are you going to find redemption in but him? What else are you going to find reconciliation in but him? If all of this is true, and it is, then why on earth would you substitute the greater for the lesser, which is the caution? Why? Because Jesus, verses 5 through 8, is indeed better. Because Jesus redeemed the world, angels did not. Look at verse 5. For he did not subject angels to the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned with him? If your Bible has cross references, do you see a cross reference there for that passage? If you've got a print Bible in your hand, do you see a cross reference there? Psalm chapter 8. I find this, by the way, incredibly encouraging, that in verse 6, he's like, look, I know it's in my Bible. I just don't know where. But someone has said somewhere, and then he quotes Psalm 8. So he knows what the reference is or what the passage is, but he just doesn't know where to find it. I find that very encouraging. Do you? Because how many times has somebody said to you, hey, does the Bible ever say, you know, I know it says somewhere, kind of this, but I don't remember who and I don't remember the reference, but someone has said somewhere, this is your Bible. So I find that encouraging. That's just me. Verse 7, he says, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So something very interesting is happening as it relates to Jesus, who is better. Even though Jesus, who is better, he is made for a little while lower even than the angels. Why? Because he's like you and I, because he's fully human. So he took upon human flesh, but he's doing so with purpose. Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus being a suffering servant. One of the things that the Jewish mind didn't understand, and remember, he's writing to people with a Jewish framework. They didn't understand Messiah would suffer. They didn't get that. Messiah was king. So they expected a political ruler. They expected a military leader. What they got was a suffering servant. Why? Because it was something that had to be accomplished first, and that was the work of redemption. There was a price that needed to be paid because the wages of sin was death. Someone had to die, the innocent for the guilty. And so Jesus came first to accomplish something. So instead of glory with the Father, he made him for a little while lower than the angels and said, I promised all things will be put under subjection to his feet eventually one day. But we don't see that happening. All we see is the cross, the empty tomb, the resurrection, the ascension, but we haven't seen him in his glory yet. There is a work that's yet to be done. He will return, and when he does, everything will be put under subjection to his feet, but we don't fully understand it all. We don't fully see it all yet, but if you look at verse 9, but we do see him. He's the one we focus on. Look, I don't have all the answers. I was meeting with a dear friend here this week. He's exploring the things of God. He's like, I've got some questions. I said, I will answer what I can. But there are going to be questions you ask I don't have answers to. And by the way, I don't find that threatening at all, because if I can give you every answer that you've ever had questions for, God help us, your God is very small. Okay. And if I can explain all the ins and outs of who God is, we need a bigger God. But we do see this. We see him. And what I can clearly point to is him and what Jesus has done. Watch this now, verses 9 and following. We do see him who was made now for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So Jesus came to accomplish something profound. He was made like us in all things, yet found without sin. He died on the cross for us, that through his suffering we might experience life. Therefore, verses 11 through 13, rather, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And in verses 14 and following, it says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So Jesus, because of the work that he accomplished, conquered the devil, conquered sin, and conquered the wages of sin, which is death. To the point where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I did a graveside this last week for a 50-year-old gal who died of cancer. Very difficult situation. Family's grieving. People are grieving. I mean, that leaves kids, grandkids, the whole nine. But she loved Jesus. And so we grieved, but we didn't grieve as those who have no hope. And we were sad, but we were sad for our loss and not hers. Because she has laid aside the perishable, put on imperishable. She is experiencing the very presence of our God. And in his presence is fullness of joy, and in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so, yes, we grieved, which is wonderful. What a gift of love persevering. But we didn't grieve as if that was the end. For her, that was just the beginning. Because death is swallowed up in victory. There is no victory now because of Christ, or there is no death, rather, because of Christ. There is no sting because of Christ, which is what brings us now to verses 16 through 18, the final reason Jesus is better than the angels, that Jesus was clothed in humanity, he lived the full human experience, he faithfully died on the cross on our behalf, and he paid the penalty for our sins. Angels did not. He says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. When we speak of the gospel, as we've said, it's kind of like a gemstone with all the facets. And the gospel has all kinds of different ways that you can look at it. But at the core of that gospel is the idea that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At the core of that gospel is the idea that the wages of sin were, are, and always will be death. At the core of that gospel is the idea that in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin and they try to clothe themselves with their own righteousness, God says, no, we're not playing that game. I reject that. Something innocent has to die in your place. And he clothes them, Genesis 3:21, with animal skin. Something dies in your place. That's how you're reconciled to God. It's called substitutionary atonement. It's the idea that Jesus died to pay a penalty that you and I couldn't ever pay. The only way we could be reconciled to God is through death. We could not experience life with him apart from death. And so Jesus, the innocent, died in the place of the guilty. Jesus, the only one who's made like us in all things, yet found without sin, goes to the cross in our place. That when we believe in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is ours. Our sin is placed upon him that we might be reconciled to our God. That's what he says in verse 17. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. The greatest gift of the gospel is that it's a gift by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. He died in our place and he offers it to us freely. But you need to understand this. There is no redemption apart from him, which is why he's better. And yet we who've been created by God in his image with eternity in our hearts were created to worship something or someone. And the problem is we end up worshiping lesser things. So we put in the throne of our lives our careers or our families or our marriage or our neighborhoods or our golf handicap or our whatever, all of these things that are lesser things, and they will not satisfy and they will not save. And so all of those things do not deal with indwelling sin. There's only one that deals with indwelling sin. That's the person of Jesus Christ. Which is why if you are here as a guest and your life is incredibly unsatisfied and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, can I just tell you that's why? Because none of these things can solve the issue of sin. It's only him. Why? Because he's better. And because of who Jesus is, he has created an opportunity for us, provided an opportunity for us. If we confess our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God rose him from the dead, we'll actually be saved. That to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John reminds us that this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and the life is actually in his son. The one who has the son has life. The one who does not have the son does not have life. He says, I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. So friend, if you're here today and you're placing your faith in a lesser thing, can I just encourage you to upgrade? Can I just encourage you to embrace the only one who can save you? The only divinely provided sacrifice for sin, the only one who's a propitiation. Look, the last thing I would invite you into would be the madness of religion. Religion will not save you. Coming to church will not save you. Reading your Bible will not save you. Praying will not save you. Trying to be a good person will not save you. Not only that, it'll drive you mad. You know why? Because you can't. You cannot change yourself. It's only a work he can do. Paul says in the flesh, it's impossible to please God. We're not even able to do it. You don't have the equipment to do it. It's flesh. Flesh doesn't please God. Now you can be super motivated and you might be able to do better than your neighbor, but you will never be perfect. Only he is perfect. which is why we embrace him. That in our imperfections, we accept the one who is perfect, and he's the one who gives us life. Why? Because Jesus is better. Now, throughout this book, it will be redundant over and over. So if you're coming this week going, hey, I thought last week you said Jesus was better, and then this week you said Jesus is better. Yeah, and for the next 15 weeks, every single week, he's better, he's better, he's better, he's better, he's better. Do you know why? Because he is. Because he is. So why on earth would we turn to a lesser thing? Why on earth would we allow the things of this world to distract us from him? Why on earth? There's nothing else in this world but him that is worthy. Why? Because he is better. Amen? Let's pray. And so, Father, that's true. That's true because, Lord, that's who you are, and that's what you did, and that's what you've provided for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so for our friends that are still searching, God, I pray that they might see him who is worthy, made for a little while, lower than the angels, but will be exalted, and everything will be put under subjection to his feet. And though we don't see it clearly, we do see him. And so, Father, thank you for the work of the gospel. Bless us, Lord, as we consider and process what life is like lived in relationship with you. There is none like you, and we worship you, and we thank you, because you are indeed better. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.